Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 53. You'll recall that this chapter is structured around changes in speaker, and that it actually begins at 52:13. Chapter divisions are not very helpfully placed at this point. It happens sometimes. In 53:13, the Lord begins to speak, calling our attention to his servant. Behold, my servant. And at the end, in the beginning of verse 11, once again, the Lord's voice is heard. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. In between, we have some people speaking. In verses 1 through 6, the nation Israel speaks. They confess in verses 1 through 3 how they have rejected him. But then in verses 5 and 6, they recognize that his death, his humiliation, was not something to reject him for. It was, in fact, a sacrifice for their sin. Everything they say about him in verses 1 through 3 is true. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sickness, of sorrows, and acquainted with grief or sickness. He was despised. But they didn't understand those things. They thought these were reasons to turn away from him. In fact, this was God's means of redeeming them from their sin. And that's what verses 5 and 6 say. So Israel's confession has two pages, if you will. One about their rejection and one about their recognition. And we've talked about the transitional device that Isaiah and he uses to join those together. 7 through 11a, similarly, have two pages. The first page, which we shall, in the will of the Lord, consider today, deals with the sufferings of the Messiah. And then verses 10 through 11a, his vindication, his reward. And there's a transition there that I showed you last week, and I will briefly remind you of today. I will suggest that we read from verse 7 down through the end of the chapter. Chapter 53, beginning at verse 7. He was oppressed. This is Isaiah speaking now. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Or perhaps better, as for his generation, who shall declare that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? Was he stricken? And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for seed, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this wonderful promise of the Messiah that you gave to Israel long ago, Father, and then in the fullness of time you brought about. Thank you for preserving it for us, to deepen our appreciation of our Savior's person and his work, how we glorify you, Father, for his willingness to be humbled so in order to provide salvation for us. We pray you would deepen our devotion to him and the zeal of our service as we contemplate his humiliation and his redemptive work. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in 7 through 9, we clearly start off talking about this servant as being oppressed, afflicted, humbled. And that continues right through the beginning of verse 9. But then at the end of verse 9, you'll notice that there things begin to turn positive. Even though he was appointed a grave with the wicked, he was it would have seemed as a criminal, he would have been cast into a common grave, yet he was with the rich in his death. And that's completely out of keeping with what verses 7 and 8 have said. And the prophet goes on to say, he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There was nothing wrong with this man, no sin in him. Now we get to verse 10b, we learn that he's going to see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is all very positive. This goes along very well with the idea that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, and yet, at the beginning of verse 10, Isaiah says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that seems strange. So you've got two paragraphs which would ordinarily be very nice and clean. The first one talks about his suffering and humiliation. The last one talks about his exaltation. But the last sentence of the first paragraph seems like it ought to belong to the second paragraph. And the first sentence of the second paragraph seems like it ought to belong to the first paragraph. And you say, what's going on? The same thing is going on here that was happening in verse 4. It is a way that the ancient writers showed you where the paragraph break was, and they helped you understand the text as you heard it being read. Remember, people didn't read silently until about 400, 300, 400, 500 of this present era. In the Old Testament, they didn't read silently. In the New Testament, they didn't read silently. And these little repetitive devices were used to make the transition. So as I showed you last week, the last piece of the first paragraph looks ahead to the servant's reward. He was buried with a rich man because he'd done nothing wrong. And the first sentence of the second paragraph hooks us back to the first one. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. So let's look at this first paragraph today, the one that talks about the servant's humiliation and his subjection. And we, in our version, we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, as though there were two parallel things. In fact, that's a little bit misleading, the way that the Hebrew text is laid out. The first verb is a plain finite verb, but the second is a participle. So they aren't really parallel. You might better read it as I have diagrammed it for you on the screen. He was oppressed. General statement. What was his response to that oppression? He, allowing himself to be afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. These are two responses that he made in the face of oppression. He was oppressed. Now, how did he respond? Allowing himself to be afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was submissive and he was silent. And then Isaiah says, let me illustrate each of these with you. You know a lot about sheep. People in the ancient world had a lot of experience with sheep. He says, as a lamb led to the slaughter he is brought. That is how he allowed himself to be afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And an illustration of his silence was as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So we have a summary statement. He was oppressed. We have two statements about our Savior's response, his submission and his silence. And we have an illustration of each of those responses. And with that in mind, let's look very carefully at this verse. It's a very rich verse. He was oppressed. This verb describes what a lender does to a debtor in Deuteronomy 15. In Exodus 5, it describes what a slave owner does to a slave. In Isaiah 14, it describes what a tyrant like Assyria does to a subject people. They put you at the bottom of the pile. Everybody else is on top. We give a lot of credit in our society for people who climb to the top as fast as they can and make themselves important and prominent. This man was oppressed. He was always at the bottom of the pile. Other people were always lording it over him. How did he respond to that situation? Did he try to sue them and take them to court? Did he complain? Did he try to make a movement and camp out in the streets? Think what the people who are at the bottom of the pile in our society today are doing. They're insisting on occupying Wall Street or occupying Washington or occupying everything else and saying very loudly, this is not right. We're at the bottom of the pile. Pay attention to us. This man was at the bottom of the pile. How did he respond? First, being afflicted. Second, he opened not his mouth. Being afflicted is, strictly speaking, a passive verb. This is an excellent translation. But you know something? The non-passive form of the verb also means be afflicted. So this is like doubly passive, like being afflicted. And it's actually an idiom. We see the idiom used earlier in Exodus chapter 10. The same form of the verb. Same verb, same form of the verb appears in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, when Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse? Our version says, to humble thyself. The Hebrew text actually simply says, How long will you refuse to be afflicted before me? Let my people go that they may serve thee. Clearly, Moses and Aaron see this verb form as describing not just something that happens to you, but something that you allow to happen to you. Yeah, Brian. An idiom is a collection of words that are repeatedly used with a particular sense, and as a result, they mean more than just the literal sense of the words. A simple example that just comes to mind right now is the phrase, look out. If I say to you, look out, you don't all turn around and go to the windows and look out. Because look out doesn't anymore mean whatever room you're in, look outside of the room. What it means is be on your guard. That's an idiom. There's more meaning than you would just get by looking up the individual words. And so here, the passive of this verb means more than simply be afflicted. It really has the sense of allow yourself to be humbled. Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. They said, all these plagues are coming upon you. How long are you going to persist in your stubbornness and not allow yourself to be humbled? You're not going to allow yourself to be afflicted. What's said of our Savior here is not simply that he was humbled. Isaiah has already said that. He was oppressed. He was put down. But his response to that was he allowed himself to be afflicted. He didn't fight back. He didn't push back when that happened to him. He didn't occupy Temple Square. I've been oppressed. We Galileans aren't getting our fair share of things. We're going to protest. He allowed himself to be afflicted. When I thought of the New Testament history of our Savior, it occurred to me that this is captured in John chapter 18, the passage that I placed on the screen. Think about the circumstance when our Lord was arrested. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And in verse 6 we read, They went backward and fell to the ground. Imagine wouldn't you love to see that? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And as he appears before them, it's as though he loomed up 15 feet tall, looking down at them and saying, I am he. What do you want? They fell back before him, terrified. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Verse 11, Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. He stands there saying, You've come for me? Go ahead, take me. And they lift themselves up from the ground. Their knees are shaking. They are trembling. And one of them takes out a rope and says, Please, sir, would you mind, sir, if we tied your hands together? Would that be okay, sir? He allowed himself to be placed in the position of a bondman, a servant, a slave, a prisoner. He allowed himself to be taken captive. He demonstrated in overwhelming them that they were under his control. He was Almighty God here, and he let a little bit of that show out. But he refused to resist. And he refused to allow Peter to resist on his behalf. he allowed himself to be humbled. That was his first response to being oppressed. The second response is he opened not his mouth. He didn't speak against his mistreatment. Most of us, even if we didn't have the strength to resist, would still speak out. But the Lord is silent. This is probably the most extreme example of the principles that Ross has been sharing with us in James chapter 3 about not sinning with the mouth. This is absolutely unjust, what was done to our Savior. And yet he opened not his mouth. The New Testament history records that in both of his trials, both before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, he didn't try to defend himself. So, for example, in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14, we read how he was accused of the chief priests and elders, and he answered nothing. He opened not his mouth. In Mark 15, verse 5, when Pilate is trying him, Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He was silent. So those are our Lord's two responses to oppression. He allowed himself to be afflicted, and he was silent. He didn't say anything. Didn't sin with his mouth. Isaiah now illustrates both of these from how sheep behave. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Sheep are meek animals. Last week I pointed out to you how they tend to follow other sheep. A sheep's whole mental program consists of two things. Eat grass and follow the sheep in front of you. That's all a sheep knows how to do. And if you've got them lined up going to the slaughter, they just follow right along, right to the slaughter. They don't get upset about it. They submit. Wherever you take them, they'll go. They're very docile. You can send little children out to care for the sheep. We see this in the case of David. Who got to take care of the sheep? It was the youngest one. Brother Sachs. It was the youngest of those children that was sent out to take care of the sheep. You don't take a strong person to take care of sheep. So the Lord Jesus, in allowing himself to be afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Very submissive. And the second example is, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In the case of a sheep being sheared, they let you cut the hair off. Shear it off. No big deal. Don't make a complaint about it. That's how he let himself be dealt with. Now, this is the earliest place in the Bible that the Messiah is compared to a lamb. There are many Old Testament sacrifices, and particularly the Passover sacrifice, where the lamb is clearly a foreshadowing of the Messiah. But the Scriptures first make that comparison right here in Isaiah. And it's interesting to me that Isaiah has already used the image of sheep to describe us. Remember back in verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We are like wayward, willful sheep, wandering off from the flock, not paying attention, getting lost. He is a silent, submissive lamb. We went our own way. He allowed himself to be led. And yet for all of that, we are sheep, and he is a sheep too. Because we're lost sheep, to save us, he had to become a lost sheep. Not a lost sheep. Well, he is a lost sheep, but he took our sin upon himself. This is the principle that the writer to the Hebrews elaborates. I find this striking, how Isaiah plays these two together. He verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In all things he had to be made like unto his brethren. And if it's appropriate to describe us as dumb sheep, he's going to become a sheep too. And in his sheepishness, he's going to provide the redemption that we as sheep need. So whenever in the New Testament you read about our Savior described as a lamb, it goes back to this passage right here. When John declares our Savior to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, this is the passage he has in mind. And when you read in Isaiah of the Lamb that was slain, This is the passage that the Revelation has in mind. That's how thoroughly this chapter has permeated the Scripture. The text continues, the sequence of events. He was taken from prison and from judgment. I think that simply means he allows himself to be led forth from his trial. He was arrested, he was confined, and then they led him out from there and took him out to die. And now that the translation gets a little bit complicated, his generation, who shall declare or consider? The King James follows the word order quite literally. Who shall declare his generation? And if you ask someone to explain what does that mean, first of all, they will naturally understand his generation to be the direct object of the verb. In fact, it's even marked with the Hebrew particle that usually marks the direct object. So, who will declare his generation? What does that mean? Well, let's see. It must mean his offspring. Later on, we're going to read about his seed. Down in at the end of verse 9, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So maybe this means, at this point in his humiliation, who would ever imagine that he's going to have this offspring? The difficulty is that the word that is used here is never used for offspring or seed. It simply means the people of one's cohort, the people of the same age as yourself, the people of that same general family group. It's never used to talk about your descendants. It seems better to read the verse this way. As for his generation, where the Hebrew particle here emphasizes the noun, but does not mark it as the accusative. As for his generation, who among them shall consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living? So we don't have here a statement that no one will understand his descendants because he was cut off. Rather, we have a statement that nobody of his generation understands what's going on. Everybody was clueless. And apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit, they were clueless. Isaiah, again, is emphasizing here the suffering, the humiliation of our Savior. You know, at the very least, with all this abuse, you would think that somebody would stand up and say, let's put up a memorial to this poor, suffering, innocent person. He suffered all this. Nobody even noticed. As for his generation, who shall declare or consider? The servant is silent. Doesn't say a word. And everybody around him is silent. They don't say a word. And although I'm sure that Philip Brooks did not have this verse in mind, I couldn't help thinking of the Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We read, how silently, this wondrous gift is given. It's no human acclaim, no human celebration. Neither the victim nor the accusers say anything that would reveal anything about what's going on. It just happens. So just as his coming was insignificant, a peasant baby born in a barn, so his sacrifice is unmarked. He is silent. His accusers are silent. None among his generation would declare that he was cut off out of the land of the living. He's put to death, but this says more than that he was put to death. I look for places in the Bible where the expression the land of the living appears. And it's a very desirable place to be because it is the place where you can experience God's presence and God's blessing. The ancient Israelite did not have a very clear picture of the afterlife. For them, God's presence and God's blessing was to be enjoyed in this life. They looked forward to a resurrection when they could once again enjoy God's blessing, but the place of the dead was shadowy and uncertain. They didn't have the assurance that we have of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so we read verses such as Psalm 27:13, I had failed unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's where we see God's blessing. Verse 9 of Psalm 116, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The land of the living is where I experience God's presence. I cried unto the Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. This is where I experience God's goodness. He made this world. He filled it with blessings for me. While I live in it, I experience them. Hezekiah, in his sickness, lamented, I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. So to be taken away from the land of the living is a severe judgment. It really means you're being deprived of the blessings that God gives to his people. And thus, when Doeg in his psalm, when David in his psalm against Doeg, Psalm 52, proclaims a curse upon Doeg, what he says is, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. You don't deserve to be in this world that's filled with all of God's wonderful blessings. You don't deserve that. I like to think that this idiom anticipates the spiritual aspect of our Lord's death. As he was dying, he was not only deprived of life, he was deprived of the Father's presence. And so in Matthew 27, when he cried out from the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't just that he died physically, it's that he was deprived of the presence and the blessing of Almighty God. He was separated from his Father in that unspeakable mystery that is the spiritual death that he underwent on our behalf. Now Isaiah goes on to say in verse 8, that which his generation is unable to declare is the spiritual penalty that was coming upon him, the idea that it was for the transgression of my people. He's actually at this point adding in another one of the four major themes that we saw back in verses 1 through 3. You remember that we identified the four sins, which you see at the bottom of the chart. Our sin, leading to the servant's suffering, leading to peace, and then the idea that the Lord is the one who brings all this about. And we saw that in verses 1 through 3. We saw that in verses 5 and 6. And here, the suffering of the servant and then his subsequent peace, his blessing, are the two major themes that are emphasized. But here, Isaiah does mention the transgression of my people. He brings in very briefly that other theme. I think it's important to notice how he brings it in, though. Our version in saying, for the transgression of my people, sort of invites us to imagine the whole drama of redemption. He was brought to grief to take care of the transgression of my people, to provide their substitute, to provide their redemption. That is true. And this chapter teaches that very clearly. It teaches it in verse 4a, 5b, verse 6, verse 10, verses 11b to verse 12. I'm not sure that it's being said right in this verse. The Hebrew particle simply means because of the sin of my people, or even by the sin of my people. And you'll see this is important in understanding the rhetoric of verse 10. When I get to verse 10, you'll see why this fits in better with the overall rhetoric that Isaiah is developing here. At this point, he's not saying anything about the deep spiritual significance of this poor, miserable man. He is simply observing terrible things happening to an innocent person. He's going to wrestle with that when we get to verse 10 in a week or so. The idea here is simply that because of the transgression of my people, it was a sinful thing for them to put him to death. He didn't deserve it. You go take an innocent person and you oppress him. That's not right. But nobody of his generation could see that he was being cut off out of the land of the living, that he was being separated from a holy God, and that was due to the sin of the people, their wickedness in condemning an innocent man. Nobody thought, this is an innocent man, we shouldn't do this. They all thought he must be a criminal. The high priest think he's a criminal. The Romans think he's a criminal. He must be a criminal. So he dies, no big deal. That's what his generation thought about him. Nobody considered that it was a sinful thing for them to have a hand in putting him to death. And yet, at the end of the verse, Isaiah says, you know, it really was. Now, this, our version says, he was stricken. We should adjust that in two ways. First of all, the pronoun is plural, it's not singular. It's they, not he. And second, it's not a verb, it's a noun. Literally, this reads, the stroke belonged to them. It's not he was stricken, but the stroke belonged to them. So what Isaiah is saying is, he was led away from prison and from judgment. Who among his generation considered that he was being cut off out of the land of the living because of their own sins? Really, they're the ones that should have been smitten. The stroke belonged to them. They were the ones who should have felt this abuse. This is a puzzling thing. Why should an innocent man suffer at the hands of violent people? And why should those violent people, having abused him in this way, go unpunished? They're the ones that deserve to be punished. Anyone that would deal with an innocent man this way would deserve to be punished. That's a puzzle. It was puzzling to Isaiah. We're going to see that in the next verse, in verse 10. It was puzzling to somebody else. And I'd like to take you for a moment to Acts chapter 8. This chapter, Isaiah 53, is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. And one of those quotations is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip, one of the Hellenistic Jews that was appointed by the church in Jerusalem to care for the widows, had finished his work in Samaria and was making his way to, well, the Lord said, go to Gaza, go down south. Read about the Gaza Strip. This is that piece of shoreline right where the Mediterranean coast begins to bend. You know, where the Nile River comes out, you can think of the coast as going east to west, and then up by Israel, it's basically heading north by northeast. Right where that corner appears, that's basically where Gaza is. The Spirit of the Lord sent him from Samaria, which is up in the northern part of the land of Israel, sent him down to Gaza, which is a desert area. Verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. What a beautiful picture. Let me unpack this picture for you. First of all, here is a Gentile. He is a man of great authority, a very prestigious person in the service of the queen of Ethiopia. For all of that, he has submitted himself to the God of Israel. He has come to Jerusalem to worship. Three times in the year, all Jews were to come to Jerusalem. Tabernacles, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. And in this case, the Feast of Pentecost is just past. He had been in Jerusalem faithfully. He had come to Jerusalem for the feast. No doubt, he had seen what went on there on the day of Pentecost. He may have heard the preaching of Peter. I don't know for sure. He saw all this tumult going on, and now he's making his way back, and you understand that important people like this had chauffeured chariots. They didn't drive their own chariots. There would have been a soldier driving the chariot. There probably would have been a group of soldiers traveling with him for protection along the road. But he's sitting in the chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. Now, where do you think he got the book of Isaiah? I'll give you a clue. The Gideons didn't leave it in the side table at Jerusalem Hilton. Books were rare things. They had to be written out by hand. They were scrolls. Mrs. Paranac will give the young people a picture of a scroll to color. They were rolled up. The whole book of Isaiah, that was one book. You couldn't get the Old Testament. That would have filled up 20 chariots. You had to have one book on a scroll. I think he had sought out a scriptorium in Jerusalem and bought himself a copy of the book of Isaiah. I'd love to know what led him to choose that particular book. Why he didn't choose one of the Torah scroll of the law. That would have been precious. Why he didn't choose the book of Psalms. That would have been precious. But he had chosen the book of Isaiah. He bought this book and he can't wait to get home to read it. So he's sitting here in the chariot, and as they're going, bumping along the road, he's reading the book of Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Here you are, all by yourself, standing in the middle of this desert place. And here comes this magnificent chariot chauffeured, with soldiers all around him, moving along the road, and you want to get out of the way. Let this guy go by. And the Spirit says, no, you go join yourself to this chariot. Philip, beautifully here, doesn't go hesitantly. Verse 30 says he ran thither to him. Yes, Lord, if you say so. He runs up to the soldiers. Hi, guys, mind if I talk to the fellow in the chariot? And then we read, Philip heard him read the prophet Isaiah. This is one of those subtle evidences for the principle that I described to you a few weeks ago, that in antiquity, people did not speak, did not read silently. Here's a eunuch riding along in the chariot, reading the book of Isaiah. How does he do it? He reads it out loud, because that's how people read. And Philip heard him reading it. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In the first century under Roman rule, life is cheap. Death is common. The eunuch would have no problem finding many people who die, even maybe any innocent people who die. But what catches his attention in these verses, these are the verses that talk about our Savior's silence. No protest. No complaint. How could a man suffer so patiently? Now, when you witness to people, sometimes you find difficult situations and sometimes you're in easy situations. This is what I would call a slow pitch. And Philip proceeds to knock it out of the park. Think about what this context in Isaiah is presenting. This is a step-by-step narrative of the events in our Lord's Passion. We have his peaceful surrender to the soldiers in verse 7, as recorded historically in John chapter 18. We have his silence when he was tried in verse 7 also, recorded historically in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. We have him being led then from prison and from judgment, led out bearing his cross. We have him dying, abandoned by God, Matthew 27. And we have his association with the wicked in his death. That is, the malefactors that were crucified with him. The ordinary expectation would have been that all three of them would have been thrown into a common unmarked grave. That was what was intended. But lo and behold, he ends up being claimed by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. And before you get to the end of this chapter, this dead man comes back to life. He sees his seed. He prolongs his days, and the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. And I think what Philip did was just go through that history. He said, let me tell you what Isaiah was talking about, and let me relate it to things that have happened in Jerusalem over the past 2 months. You know, people did notice the things that were happening with Jesus. When Cleopas spoke to his fellow traveler who turned out to be the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus, he said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? These events were puzzling to people. I think Philip went right through, said, look, Isaiah talks about this man not making any defense. That happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He talks about him being arrested without protest. That happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He talked about all these things, including this resurrection. That happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And then, of course, he would have explained the punchline of this entire chapter. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And Philip would have said to him, this is why he suffered so patiently. It was so that wicked sinners who have no hope of standing before God on their own could have their sins forgiven. He died in their place as their substitute. And by God's grace, the Philip said, can I be one of those people? Can I be one of those for whom the Savior died? And he received the Lord and was baptized. Now we have yet to go on and see some of the other events, but that's all that we have time for this morning. I would encourage you, as you think upon this passage over the weekend, to think about the patience and silence of our Savior in suffering. Complaining is so easy to do. Using our tongues in an ungodly way, as Ross showed us in James chapter 3, is so easy to fall into. But we have this wonderful example of our Savior, who submitted himself, who willingly accepted humiliation, and who suffered silently. And when we think of the exhortations that are given to us in Scripture, I think that's a good example for us to keep in mind. In fact, next week in the Will of the Lord, we'll see that that is the major lesson that one New Testament writer draws from this passage. Not so much a theological lesson about the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. That's an important truth. But there is one New Testament writer for whom this passage means, above all, that Christ suffered patiently, and so should we. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know how easy it is for us to sin with our lips, to complain and protest, and not accept the sovereignty of your dealings with us. We thank you for the example of our Savior, who did not return abuse and accusation to those that abused him, who allowed himself to be humbled, Lord, like a lamb led to the slaughter, who was silent like a sheep before her shears. Father, that is indeed something that captures our attention. We thank you, as with the Ethiopian eunuch, Lord, that you have captured our attention with the humiliation of our Savior. And as we've contemplated him, you've led us to see in him the sacrifice for our sin. And we pray that, recognizing that, we would serve him with greater zeal, greater diligence. Give you our thanks, Father, for his patient suffering, not only because of us, but on our behalf. In our Savior's name, amen. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, that the Christmas hymn that I mentioned to you, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's number 42 in the Red Book. And as you sing it, perhaps there'll be some added meaning to that stanza that says, how silently this wondrous gift is given, the patience of our Savior as he bore our sin. Number 42, and if you're able, please stand as we sing.